following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
There are two words that we've been talking about the last few works that are a powerful part of this series. And the two words are simply this: me too. And we're talking about the inclusiveness of when we discuss difficult things in life. It's not talking about the other guys, but each one of us go through difficult things, especially the thing called sin. We titled the series Between a Rock and a Hard Place, and we're talking about going through the steps of understanding that we too fall short of the glory of God. If you know you fall short of the glory of God, say amen. Amen. I heard this amazing story. Actually, I read this amazing story about this young man that grew up in Arkansas. There's not a lot to do, I guess, in Arkansas. Sorry, Greg Rogers. But he grew up in Arkansas, except run for president. But he grew up in Arkansas. Two of them have done that now, and the third one's trying. God help us. But anyway, he grew up in Arkansas. And they didn't have a lot. They were kind of goofing off. And so they took rocks about the size of baseballs, he and his buddy, and they were lobbing them over at each other toward each other's head to see how close they could get. And so he thought, well, I can get pretty close. And he lobs up a football-sized rock and thought it would go over to the side. But he said, I don't know what happened. If the wind caught it, if like the wind could catch a rock, it came down right on top of my friend's head. He said, but he was a teenager. I felt he was healthy enough. He would recover from it. He'd be okay. But he turned around. It looked like an oil gusher with the blood coming out of the top of his head. He said, then I did something I thought I would never do. I immediately began to run. I ran past the telephone. I ran past his house. I ran to my house and went upstairs and went in my bedroom and shut the door and did nothing. He said, because I was afraid of the consequences of what happened, that I was letting my good friend bleed out on the sidewalk out here and not doing anything about it. And so he was hiding behind closed doors. He said, all I could do was think of myself. And I got to thinking about that analogy. He's not so unlike we are, especially in the spiritual realm. When something happens and we mess up, all of us, there is this tendency to cover up. There is this tendency to hide. And it's not just in our generation. It's been this way since the beginning of time. Do you remember the first family all the way back in Genesis, Adam and Eve, when they messed up and they sinned and they ran and hid themselves in their bedroom? Notice on the screen with me in Genesis chapter 3, though they didn't have a house, it says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But God called to the man, where are you? And he answered, well, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. Say the next three words out loud. So I hid. And that's what we're so very good about. We're still doing that today. That fear still lives in me, and it still lives in you, that when we do something that is not pleasing to the Lord, did you know that you have the ability to do things as Christians that is not pleasing to the Lord? And when we do things that are not pleasing to the Lord, there is this tendency to conceal the things that we're ashamed of. And it tempts us to believe that we can live our lives on earth in a way that no one on earth can see it or know anything about it. And it's our private world. We come to church, we dress up, we prepare ourselves, and no one can see those inner flaws on the inside. We hide behind closed doors. You remember that country song? But here's my question for you. Are you prepared to live behind closed doors with that unconfessed sin for the rest of your life? And the sad answer is some Christians are. Some of us could say that is so personal. That is so deep. That would be so humbling for me to ever deal with that in a public or even with God in a way like that. I don't know that I could. Well, if you're visiting for the very first time, we've been in this series for about 5 weeks now that I've called Between a Rock and a Hard Place. And we've looked at the spiritual implications of a Christian that's willing to deal with the hard areas of their life. We've used as a basis for it Celebrate Recovery and Alcoholics Anonymous, and the steps that those individuals go through in dealing with confession and opening up about what's wrong in their lives. And just very quickly, by way of review, if you were with us the very first week we were here, notice on the screen, we said, I admit, this is the beginning step of getting help from God. I admit that I am powerless and that my life has become unmanageable. That's the first place we all have to start if God's going to do anything for us. There's this, just this admission. I can't manage my life. We think we can. We just spin the little saucers on the sticks and we get a lot of them going and it comes to a point we can't manage them all. And then secondly, when we can't manage it, we acknowledge that there is a power that is greater than we are. And we conceded that that power is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He can restore my sanity. If you'll recall, we used Nebuchadnezzar as an example, a man who was insane. And I shared with you that I believe that without Jesus Christ, you are not in your right mind. That we do things that we would never do otherwise if we were right with the Lord. And then the third thing is that I've made a decision to turn my will and my life over to God. And if you recall, I said that's the salvation step. That's when you say, Lord, I acknowledge the sin. You are able to take care of this. I turn my life over to you. And then that sanctification step, that beginning of holiness trip, is when you say, I also turn my will over to you. And then two Sundays ago, just before we had the OSU football players last Sunday here on the platform, we talked about that last step, and that is where I make a searching inventory and a fearless moral inventory of myself. And I challenged you to take a piece of paper and write down the things in your life and say, God, would you look inside of me and see if there's anything in my life that is not pleasing to you? Well, here's what I didn't get to tell you. In the brevity of wrapping it up at the end of the service, I wish I would have finished by saying this, so I'll say it to you now. As you contemplate confessing and admitting things to God, I want you to know if you do that self-moral inventory, two things. Number one, there's nothing that you could put on that piece of paper that would take God by surprise. You've not committed a sin. You've not done a thing that will take God by surprise. And the second thing that I want you to know is that there's nothing that you can put on that paper that God Himself cannot help you with. God is able, exceedingly abundant, to do more than we ever hope or think. He's able to be with us through every step of going through all of that. And then today, I want to speak to you on this next step, is that we admit to God and ourselves the exact nature of our wrongs. And I'm saying this, and I want to tell you that for 95% of this message today, I'm speaking to Christians. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you listen to every word. It is precious to you, and God has a wonderful plan for your life, and I promise, unless the Lord takes me to heaven in the next 30 minutes, I will not end this service without telling you the hope that will change your life for all of eternity. But if you're a believer here this morning, would you please do one thing for me? Two things. Number one, if you're happy in the Lord, would you please notify your face? Number two, would you do this for me? Would you take the spiritual mask off inside of your heart? Would you just for a few moments be brave enough? Would I be brave enough that we would be vulnerable enough to allow the Lord to speak to us about any area and every area of our life that He would choose to do? And we do that by admitting to God the exact nature of anything that may be wrong. You don't make up something. But if there's something in the wrong that's in the life of a believer, we must come to a point that we need to identify it and name it. You see, here's the unique thing about church. Some of you won't agree with me, and maybe it's not the best analogy, but you can write me a note, and I'll do better next time. I think coming to church is like going to an AA meeting. Now, let me say it better. I think coming to church is better than going to an AA meeting. An AA meeting is where people get together and everyone that's in that room is in there because they admit they have a problem. When we come to church, if we come to church dressed like saints in a museum to be on display and show perfection, we don't need you at Genoa. You're not our kind of people. You're not going to be in heaven because Jesus wouldn't have had to die for you if you're already perfect. The truth of the matter is we're all sinners saved by grace. And let me tell you what a healthy church is. A healthy church is not a church where everyone comes in all the time and says, I'm healthy, happy, and terrific. I cast away all the demons. Everything good is coming my way. Everything's coming up roses. Health, wealth, prosperity, name it, claim it, and frame it, blab it, and grab it. I've got it all. This is not that kind of church. I think that a maturing church and a healthy church is a church where we come settled in the security of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, and that He's taking us to heaven and everything is good. But from this side of earth to that side of eternity, we struggle, we fall, we need one another, we need to bear one another's burdens, we need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ for our strength. And the Bible says, if we sin, and He says, if we say we have no sin, we're liars and the truth is not in us, but if we sin and we confess that sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all sin. So when we come to church, think of the schizophrenia of what we do. We sing songs like, to God be the glory, great things He has done. We sing, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. And then the next song we sing, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Doesn't that sound like an AA meeting to you? Instead of a museum saint, doesn't that sound like something where it says, what can wash away my sins? And we confess it and we acknowledge it, that we need the work of Jesus Christ in our lives from the moment of salvation to the moment of glorification when He gets us to heaven. And to think back what Adam said to God in the Garden of Eden when God said, where are you? And Adam said, well, I was afraid, and I was afraid because I was naked. Guys, here's the problem with what Adam did. When we confess our sins, God cast our sins in the sea of forgetfulness. When we try to cover up our sins, we don't have the privilege of that. I want to use a biblical story like I've done every week in this series, of someone that understood the benefit of confessing his sins. And it's a word we don't hear a lot about. But in AA, do you know when a lot of people drop out of AA? On the fifth week. The first 4 weeks are easy to go through. All it is just you don't have any skin in the game. But when you get to the fifth week and you start asking people to forgive you, you start asking God to forgive you, and it gets down and you realize it's not my brother, not my sister, it's not even the Democrats that caused this, it's my own life, Lord. I'm the one that messed this up. And when we humble our hearts and we're beginning to be willing to confess it and stand before God, then it changes. And when I think of the story of David, you know the story very well. It's the story of David with Bathsheba. Anytime you think of David, growing up as a child in church, there are two things that come to your mind. His greatest victory and his greatest defeat. His greatest victory was taking out Goliath. His greatest defeat was taking out Uriah. His greatest victory was to be a bold soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ, and his greatest defeat was giving in to the lust of his own heart. David committed a terrible, terrible sin, and he tried to cover it up. The Bible says that when he saw Bathsheba, and we don't have time to do it today, but when you get home, read 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's the whole account of David and the sin of Bathsheba. David, it's the 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 says, it was the spring of the year, the time for countries to go to war. And his soldiers were out fighting, but the Bible says David stayed at home. And he was on top of his roof late one evening and looked over, and there was another castle, a building near his, where Uriah the Hittite was his soldier, had gone to war, but he left his wife there at home by herself. And the Bible says this about his wife Bathsheba. It says, and she was hot. That's my translation. She was beautiful to look at. And I'm not so sure, I don't know that I've ever preached this, but I'm not so sure as I study that passage that Bathsheba didn't have something to do with this also. As David is there on the top, he's looking over at her, and he's seeing this beautiful Bathsheba, but maybe she knew he was going to be on the roof that evening. Maybe she positioned herself where he could see her, but whatever happened, lust entered, and David invited her to come to the castle for a drink. She gets in the castle, he sleeps with her. The Bible says he went in and to her. And he thought he got away with it until a few weeks later, Bathsheba sent a message to David. It's only four words that rocked his world. She said, I am with child. That was before Planned Parenthood. It wasn't going to be a quick way to get rid of that baby. I am with child. And David panicked. He didn't know what to do. You know the story. He called her husband home, said, go sleep with your wife. He thought if he slept with her, he would think it was his baby. He wouldn't sleep. He was more honorable. He said, no, my country's at war. I'll stay outside with the servants. David said, that's not good enough. I'll kill you. sends him back to the war. And when he sent him back, he said, "Hey, guys, I want you to put Uriah up in the front of the battle where it's the very worst at all. And when the enemy comes in, I want everyone else to do a retreat and leave him out there so they'll sword him to death." And that's exactly what happened. And he brought the message back and said that he's dead. And so for almost a year, David puts up this charade of how he's covering his sin. Would you notice this verse with me in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13 on the screen? In fact, I want you to notice the folly of trying to cover sin. Read it out loud with me, guys. Ready? Go. "He that covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." And here's the principle. The sins that we cover, God will uncover. The sins that we're willing to uncover before God, God will cover them up. But for almost a year, he hides from these words, "I am with child," until a year later, he's confronted by a traveling preacher by the name of Nathan that said four more words to him, said, "David, you are the man. You are the problem. You have the sin." And David somehow was pricked in his conscience. The Holy Spirit of God began to melt the ice around his heart. And he humbled himself and he acknowledged what he was doing. And Psalm chapter 51 that I had you turn to is David's confession time. Now you say, "Well, that's not for me. I'm not going to do it." If you're a Christian, the only reason you're not going to do it is you're still living in 2 Samuel chapter 11. There will be a time in your life and in your heart as a child of God, the Holy Spirit will not leave you alone because the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. The Spirit of God will draw you to a point that you'll want forgiveness and peace in your heart more than you'll want your next breath of air. And that's where David came. Psalm 51 is a great example for each one of us of what God can do in our lives and the forgiveness that he can have for each one of us. You see, the most precious thing in all the world, you know what it is? It's the human soul. It was Jesus that said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul?" And he finished it up by saying, "What shall man give in exchange for his soul?" The most precious thing in all the world is a human soul. The most terrible thing and the most expensive thing on the earth is human sin. The most expensive thing that could ever happen is human sin. All of the mathematicians, all of the computers, all the calculators, no way could add up and tabulate the cost of sin. And in chapter 51 of Psalms, the Lord speaks to the heart of each one of us today about the high cost of sin. So please leave your Bibles open and stay with me. There are three things very quickly that I want you to see. First of all, I want you to see, you can jot these down on the back, the high cost of committing sin. It's a very expensive proposition. I want you to notice, first of all, what sin is and the words that David used in describing his sin. In the first three verses of this chapter, he uses the three words that are used throughout all of the Bible that describe sin. In verse 1, he called it a transgression. In verse 2, he uses the word iniquity. At the end of verse 2, he uses the word sin. Look at those three words. Underline them. Because it defines for us what sin is. Take the word transgression. The word transgression literally means to step over the line, to cross an area that you're not supposed to go. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, "For sin is the transgression of the law." And God draws a line, and when you step over it, and when I step over it, we've transgressed. For instance, God says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Say that. Amen? David decided to step over that line, and he committed adultery. That's transgression. God says, "You shall not bear false witness." David stepped over the line, and he bore false witness and lied. God says, "Thou shalt not kill." David stepped over the line. As a believer, as a follower of God, not some sin-soaked sinner out living in a drunken world, but a man that's supposed to be following God, and he stepped over the line in those cases. The second word that he uses in verse 2 for sin is the word iniquity. And that word iniquity means to twist and to distort and to disfigure. And that's what sin does. Sin takes something very good, like sex, and distorts it and twists it. Until even today, we live in a world where young people growing up do not even know how to properly express sexual gratification because a world that has gone mad does not know how to describe it in the intent that God meant for it to be between a man and a woman in the confines of holy marriage, related together that way. And so that's what it does. It's this distortion. It's this process that he is struggling with and that he's going through. And sin takes something that's intended to be precious and good and twists it and distorts it out of its original intention. And when we sin, we commit iniquity. And when we sin, we distort what God intends. And then the third word that he uses in verse 2 is the word sin, S-I-N. It's a simple word that we see throughout Scripture that literally means to miss the mark. When we sin, we miss the mark. It's like if you're going to jump from this pulpit to this keyboard. And the Bible says, for all have missed the mark. For all have sinned. For all have come short. And David said, I have come short in this area. And he's fallen short of the glory of God and what the Lord wants for his life. And when we sin, we miss the mark. We miss what we're shooting for. So here's what David's doing. David is doing something that undoubtedly as a Christian you've done. Undoubtedly I know that I've done it. He is confessing his sin. The other thing I want you to notice that David does is that he describes his sin. And mainly what he describes, and this is what I want you to get today. Young people, older people, listen to me. Because regardless of how old you get, sin is still a struggle. It is, as long as you live, as long as you breathe, as long as you have a sane mind, Satan knows the techniques to use. There will be things that he'll throw at us at every time. And you'll have to always be on guard for this. But what David does, he describes how that sin affected the inside of him and his life. And you need to know this. Some people think, well, sin, it's no big thing. But sin leaves a mark everywhere it touches. It leaves a print everywhere it stepped on. There's this print of sin. It leaves this horrible odor everywhere it's breathed out. It affects you. It affects your family and those around you. I want you to notice how sin affected every area of David's life. Notice in your Bible and stay with me. Verse 3, David said, my sin is ever before me. Well, what does that mean? It meant that everywhere he went, he saw his sin. Everywhere he went, he saw his sin. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like when you're walking in a room, everybody's looking just at you? David undoubtedly thought, my sin is before me. He saw it in his eyes. His sin was staring him in the face. I mean, it's been almost a year he's been trying to hide it. He didn't want anyone to see it. I mean, he had the guy murdered. Every time he walked in the palace, he's undoubtedly thinking, did these girls know I'm the one that got her pregnant when she was over here in the palace? Every night when he walked home to his castle and went by the cemetery where Uriah was buried, and he saw that tombstone over there to my loving husband Uriah, and that haunted him all of the time, he said, I wonder if anyone knows what I've done. And then the worst time of all, at night, when David is all alone, when the violinists have gone, the singers are gone, and you lay in that bed in the quietness with your head on the pillow, and sleep escapes you because your sin is ever before you. Have you ever had nights like that? I have. Many, many times when there's unconfessed sin, when I've not dealt with it in a way as God tells me to deal with it. David says, my sin is ever before me. Not only did it affect his eyes, look in verse 6, it says sin affects our mind. He says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you shall make me know wisdom. Sin affects the mind. You know what, guys? You don't think right when you're in sin. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, we talked about the other week, he was a little insane when he was in sin. Just like the prodigal son in the New Testament, the Bible says he went into the far country and spent all, found himself in the pig pen. And when he had spent everything, the Bible says, and he came to himself. He got in his right mind and said, what am I doing out here? Even my father's servants have it better than I do. The guy in the garden, the cemetery with the demons, legions, when the Bible says that when they found him, he was dressed and in his right mind because the Lord impacted him that way. Sin not only affects your eyes, it not only affects your mind. You need to know that sin affects your heart. Look at verse 10. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. I want you to know this. I don't care what the advertising says. It's fun to do this. It's fun to run around on your mate. It's fun to get involved in this thing or that thing. Sin will give you a dirty heart. And when you sin, it puts dirt on your heart, and sin is to the heart what dirt is to the body. You want it washed off, and that's why the old songwriter said, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Notice also that sin affects your spirit. Verse 10, he said, and renew a right spirit within me. You see, when you get into sin, it does something to your spirit. You're hard to get along with. You have a troublesome spirit, an attitude problem. I mean, you come to church and you don't enjoy the choir music like you would enjoy the choir music if you're walking in the light. And when the preacher preaches a sermon, maybe there's that propensity, good night. What's he going on and on about this thing? Won't he move on? And instead of praying for me, you find yourself praying about me. And so from now on, when you come up and tell me how bad I did, I'm going to say, what sin is in your life? I'm not going to do that. But sometimes sin can affect every aspect of our spiritual walk before the Lord. It affects our spirit. Notice it says in verse 10, renew a right spirit within me. In verse 8, we see that sin affects our ears. I mean, it's covering every part of the body. He says, make me hear joy and gladness. David's sin was affecting his hearing. He couldn't appreciate the good things that he heard. He would go out to hear Nathan preach, and there was nothing there. The harpist, and nothing was there. The preaching was so dull. And then it says in verse 8 that sin affects your whole body. Do you know that? Your whole body. In verse 8 it says that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Now, did God break the bones in David's body? No. That's a metaphor of the crushing spirit that he experienced. He just felt so overwhelmed physically because of his sins. And doctors have known for some time now that physical ailments and psychosomatic symptoms can be very much linked. Someone said that physical ailments are caused by emotional and spiritual problems many times, and that the soul and body can live so close together, they catch one another's diseases. And so it's possible that because of unconfessed sin, it affects you spiritually, it affects you emotionally, and it affects you spiritually. I heard about a group of guys from a church that went to visit an older man in a retirement home, and they wanted to encourage him, and they said he was a new patient there in the home, and they go in and said, tell us about yourself. What have you done with your life? He said, I've wasted it. They said, what do you mean? He said, well, I've drank liquor all my life, all I could drink. I've stayed out as late as I can, every time I could, partying, ran with women, did all kinds of carousing in my life. They didn't know what to say. They said, my goodness, sir, how old are you? He said, next Thursday, I'll be 24. And here's the point of that joke. Sin will make an old person out of you before your time. Sin will take its toll. Sin will affect us physically and spiritually and emotionally. And I can imagine the other people around the palace for that year when David was hiding this sin. What's wrong with David? This isn't the David we've known. David was always running to the keyboard and creating a new piece of music. He was always playing the harp. He was always being of great encouragement to others. What's wrong in his life? And here's the last thing sin does. It affects your lips and it affects your testimony. And as a Christian, that's important. You get ready to be a witness for Jesus. You're getting ready to. And you're going to walk up and tell them that they need to give their lives to the Lord. And Satan will tell you in your ear, how can you be a witness for the Lord with what's going on in your own life? You're not even dealing with your own sin. And there may be some of you in this room this morning listening to me, and you're experiencing the high cost of committing sin. That sin that you thought would just be for a moment, that would only be for one night, it's turned into 10 years, hasn't it? Some of you longer than that. It's affected you. You've gone through the divorce now, and now you're in another relationship, and it's not going too well, is it? And many times the reason the second and third marriages have a 20 to 40% higher frequency of divorce than first-time marriages do is because we never deal with the issue that caused the first-time marriage to begin with, a divorce to begin with. And so sin can affect us in many different ways, the high cost of committing sin. Well, your amens are thrilling me today. I know there's something in that Bible I'll preach that you'll like. Let's move to the second point. And that is, I want to talk to you about the high cost of confessing sin. If it costs something to commit it, it's also a high cost when we decide that we're going to confess that sin. I want you to think about this just for a moment. Somehow we have the idea in our society today, because sin isn't really talked about that much anyway, as a society, we are legalizing everything we possibly can, from marijuana to abortion to same-sex marriage, and to say that their body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, they say is just pure silliness. So for us to take a mindset of some modern-day churches that we do not want to offend anyone, so when you come in, we'll sing a song, just say, Lord, forgive me if I've done anything wrong, and move on. Guys, you don't ever have to ask God if I've done anything wrong. He will let us know specifically what we have done wrong and be very direct about it. And I want you to see how David confesses his sin. It cost him something. Notice in verse 1, I think there are 9 personal pronouns in 2 verses where he recognizes and takes ownership of his sin. He says, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge that my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He didn't blame it on his marriage. He didn't blame it on his heredity. He didn't blame it on his workplace. He took all of the responsibility. And when we're going to get forgiveness from God and we confess our sins, and the word confess means to say the same thing that God says. We say the same thing about our sin that God says, that it is wrong, that it separates it, that it hinders fellowship with the Lord. He says in verse 3 these great words, for I acknowledge my transgressions. Does that sound familiar? It's analogous to what we read in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 that says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say the same thing. We call sin by other names. One author said this. He said, we call sin an accident, but God calls it an abomination. We call sin a blunder. God calls it a blindness. We call sin a chance. God said that it's a choice. We call sin a defect. God calls sin a disease. We call sin an error. God says that it's enmity. We call sin fascination. God says that it's folly. We call sin weakness. God calls sin wickedness. We call sin a trifle. And God calls sin a tragedy. And the truth is, we've got to call it the same thing that God calls it. We face up to it when it happens. I'm not saying that you look for ways to constantly belittle or berate yourself, but you're honest enough to know that Jesus Christ did not come and die on the cross so you could have a better mental attitude. Jesus didn't come and die on a cross just so you could have a Mercedes in your parking lot. Jesus didn't come and die on the cross so you could have a buff body like mine. Jesus Christ, my brother and sister, came and shed His precious blood and died on that cross so that if we confess our sin, we can be righteous before the Lord. And He looks beyond that humanity and beyond that sin and sees the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why Jesus came and died for us. Praise His name. And that leads me to the last point, if I could share it with you quickly this morning. Not only the high cost of committing sin and the high cost of confessing sin, did you ever stop to think of the high cost of cleansing that sin? Of what it costs for us to have it? We learn in this psalm the high cost. For instance, David pictures sin as a debt in verse 1. There's a high cost. He says, blot out my transgressions. Then he says, wipe it off the records of heaven. Wipe it, cancel my debt. And praise God, here's the neat thing about the Lord. When He forgives you, He doesn't rub it in. He came to rub it out. It's gone. Can I say this to you? You say, Frank, this may be the most important thing I'll say today, so please listen. You say, Frank, I sinned as a Christian. I asked God to forgive me of that sin. I've asked Him 1,000 times, but it keeps coming back, and it keeps haunting me. And it won't go away. What's the problem? Well, it's a twofold problem. Problem number one is you confess 999 times too many. You don't ask forgiveness for the same sin twice. The Bible teaches us that when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, He takes our sins, throws them in the sea of forgetfulness. He never brings them up against us again. The second problem is this. If they keep coming up after you've confessed them and given them to the Lord, you need to know that you're under spiritual attack from hell itself. That Satan wants to use that against you. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. Satan, like a roaring lion, is seeking who he can destroy. And I would just say this. If Satan is attacking you over something you did a year ago or a decade ago or when you were a young person ago, and you're still struggling with that today, That probably tells me that God wants to do something pretty incredible with you, and Satan wants to thwart it. He wants to hurt your testimony. He wants to hinder you. You say, what can I do about it? I hear all sorts of things. People say, rebuke him, stand up and be strong and raise your voice, you know, and scare the devil off. No, he's like my mother-in-law. He can't be scared that way. Listen to me. Look, guys, the only thing that has ever ran the devil off in Scripture is quoting the Word of God. You quote Scripture at the devil, and you say, devil, the Word says this. I'm a child of the King. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will depart. It may be for a season. He's going to come back. You say, well, Frank, why do Christians have to get attacked? They don't. All you have to do is die and go to heaven, and it's good from there on out. But between here and there, my friend, we're in a warfare. That's why Pastor Joe preached so eloquently this summer on Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the full armor of Christ that you may be able to withstand the wiles and the attacks of the devil. But sin is something that costs so much to have taken care of. It's like a debt. It's also like dirt. He says, wash me, that cleansing process. And then he pictures sin like a disease at the end of verse 2. Cleanse me from my sin. In verse 7, he uses a similar word. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. That's a ceremonial picture of what they did in the Old Testament with hyssop being dipped in the blood and the water, ceremonial cleansing. Go with me to Jerusalem just for a moment in your mind and look on Calvary's Hill 2,000 years ago and see Jesus on the cross and seven sayings he got out of his mouth. One of those sayings, I thirst. And they dipped the vinegar in the hyssop and lifted it up to his mouth, which is ceremonially symbolic of what happens when the blood is applied to our lives. That cleansing process that the Lord takes everything away. And the symbolism, the only ingredient that can cleanse sin is the precious blood of Christ. That's why in Hebrews 9:22 it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no forgiveness. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross. Would you listen to this, please? Jesus died for all of your sins. Not just the sins you committed when you were a teenager. Not just the sins that you committed yesterday. Past, present, and future. You say, Frank, do we have to sin? I'm not a preacher that says you have to sin, but I'm a preacher that claims 1 John that says if we do sin, we have an advocate, and if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us and to know that we have Christ there, but he paid a tremendous price by dying on the cross for each of our sins. And don't let the devil hold over your head what you've done in the past. Let me close with this illustration. There's a little boy, I've told this to you many moons ago, you'll remember them. Their names were Johnny and Susie. Johnny and Susie lived in a big city like Columbus. And one summer, when they were about 9 and 10 years old, they got to go to Grandma's house, and Grandma lived out in the country. And they were having a great time. They weren't used to seeing all the chickens and all the animals and all the wide open spaces, and they played. And Johnny got a slingshot, and he thought, I am going to see what I can hit. And one day he got a pretty large pebble, and he was out behind the house near the barn, and the ducks were walking by. And Johnny thought, as boys are wont to do at that age, I wonder if I could pop Donald in the head. And he took that little stone, and he put it in a slingshot, and he pulled it back, and he released it. And the first release popped that duck in the head. He dropped over deader than a doornail. And Johnny was scared. He looked around. No one was there. He quickly ran over, got the shovel, dug a hole, and put the duck in the hole because there were lots of ducks, and Grandma would never miss Donald. And said, he's gone. And so that day went by. It grieved him all night long. The next day they got up, and it was time to do some chores for Grandma. She wanted her car washed. He said, Johnny and Susie, come wash my car. Susie said, Grandma, Johnny's going to wash it for you today. Johnny said, when pigs fly, you're going to help me. She said, come here, Johnny. Johnny went over. She said, Johnny, I saw you kill the duck yesterday. Johnny washed the car. Johnny not only washed the car, Johnny did every chore that needed to be done around that farm, from washing the dishes to feeding the chickens to putting up hay for the next 7 days. But about the 8th day, he had had about all that stuff he could take. And he thought, I'm going to deal with this. And he decided to go not to Susie, but to Grandma. And he said, Grandma, I need to confess something to you. I need to tell you something. A few days ago, I had a slingshot, and I was behind the house, and I pulled that slingshot back, and I popped at one of the ducks, and it killed it, and I buried it, and I'm so sorry. And Grandma said to Johnny, "Johnny, I knew you killed the duck. I was standing in the kitchen window and watched the whole thing when it happened." She said, "I've just been wondering how long you're going to let your sister hold you hostage over that duck." And you know what I wonder? How long some of you are going to let the devil hold you hostage over some dumb, dead duck that God has already seen what happened and He wants to forgive you for. You say, "Frank, what are the steps to get rid of it? Do I have to go through a 12-step program?" No, here's the neat thing. God has a one-step program. Just one step. Let me tell you who played it out best for us. Go back to Calvary with me. Go up to that hill. Jesus is on the cross. You see it? But do you remember there are people on either side of Him? Do you remember the guy on the one side that's making a mockery of Jesus? "If you're the King of Kings, call angels, get off the cross. You can't even save yourself." Just using his last 30 seconds of air and breathing to make a mockery of the only one that could have saved him. Here's the one-step program. The guy on the other side turned and said, "I deserve to be here. You don't deserve to be here. When you come into your kingdom, will you remember me?" Jesus said, "Come back for two more sessions and we'll see." Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." I love the one-step program of Jesus Christ.